Morning, everybody. Wasn't that awesome? It was so amazing to be there if you were there. And so it's a thrill always to be able to celebrate with people who are giving their lives over to Christ and, you know, participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And last week was a bittersweet week in a little way because we said goodbye to Jed and Beth. But what a way to send them away, right? What an opportunity. And I could not believe, I don't know, it was supposed to rain the whole day, and all it did was mist on us a little bit. So it was God's blessing over that day for us. And if you got to be there, I'm sure that you experienced that too. And if you didn't, well, then you just missed out. I wanted to start today with a question. Are you up for a question? Like at the start, don't say yes too quickly because you don't know what it is. I wanted us to consider this morning moments in our lives when we've been humbled. Have you ever been humbled? You know what that feels like? I often say that in my life, the greatest humbling that I ever received came on the weekend that I was let go from a church ministry position that I held in North Carolina. We talked about it a couple times. But it wasn't just that I got fired. It was the fact that I had no idea that it was coming, so I had taken my youngest daughter with me, and she was sitting on my lap as I got the news. You know, I'd been invited to go to a coffee out at this restaurant, and my youngest was kind of getting sick. She had an illness that we'd been watching very closely, and my wife and my oldest daughter were going to go to a play that they had tickets for, and so I just had to take her with me, and had no idea that the reason that they were sitting me down there was to let me know that the church had nearly exhausted its funding and wouldn't be able to retain my services. And I remember walking back out to the car with my daughter in my arms and just feeling like the wind had been taken out of my sails. Just it knocked completely from my body. 1 month of severance was all they could afford and all that stood between my family and an empty checking account. And I was wearing that. To make matters worse, Mira's condition deteriorated that day, and we had to take her to the hospital, and they admitted her for pneumonia. And so my wife stayed with her that night while I took our other daughter home, and calls began pouring in from friends at the church. And they had learned that I'd been let go, and they were checking on us. And I didn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I was just praying for my daughter, who was sick, and praying for a job. The next day, I got up and Ari and I kind of loaded the car and we were heading over to the hospital. And on the way there, she complained that she wasn't feeling very good. When we arrived at the hospital, Aria threw up all over the floor of Mira's room. And Mira, sick as she was, still managed enough lung power to cry for the entire time that we were there. So it was great. It was really good. Because now Aria is crying too. And Jennifer is holding her while I try to console Mira, and we spent the entire day that way. When it was finally time to leave, I walked out of the hospital with Aria in my arms through the halls of the hospital, and she threw up again, this time all over my back. With no change of clothes, I had to drive the 30 minutes back home. My shirt soaked and stinking of bile, my oldest daughter sick and asleep in the back of my car, my youngest daughter in a hospital room with pneumonia, my wife sleeping in a chair next to her bed, jobless, almost penniless, and with no prospects. Humbled. Humbled. That's what I was at that moment. And I'm guessing that you've experienced a version of this story. You know, trade out my details, insert your own. You've been humbled too, right? Maybe you were let go from a job that you really loved. Or maybe a school rejected you and you just were sure that you'd be accepted. All of your hopes were pinned on it. Or if it wasn't a school, maybe it was a person you really cared about. And they just walked away. My guess is that each of us, to some degree, have experienced what it means to be humbled. And here's where I'm going to ask a question that might seem ridiculous. I'm going to ask it anyway. What if? What if this humbling that we've received, this experience that each of us have walked through on our own journey, what if it wasn't an entirely bad thing? Now, I know that might sound a little crazy or maybe even cruel. What isn't bad about getting fired with two sick daughters, having one of them throw up at you at the hospital? I mean, what good could possibly come of that? The dictionary defines the word humble as having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance, marked by meekness or modesty in behavior, attitude, and spirit, not arrogant or prideful. Now, I don't know what the circumstances were for you in the moment of your humbling, so I can't speak for you. But for me, that low moment, that seemingly disastrous chain of events in my life forced me to acknowledge and struck a blow against what I've come to learn is my great adversary, my pride, my ego, my self-importance. On that day, my sense of imperviousness, my vanity, my deluded sense that I had everything under control and I was orchestrating it all came unraveled. And I would like to suggest that being humbled in that way brought about some surprisingly positive changes in my life. I wouldn't have expected it. I certainly wouldn't have asked for it to go that way. But surprisingly positive changes nonetheless. You know, today is group link for us as a church. It's an opportunity for people to sign up for groups and to join community, to invest in relationships. And I love this weekend because for me, it's an opportunity as a large church like this where you can kind of be anonymous for a long time if you want to be, to kind of step out of that anonymity a little bit and to step into relationship with other people, to begin to connect, to be known and to know others. And there's some rich fellowship that happens in our groups, and I hope that you'll participate in one. But I want to suggest for us this morning that the greatest obstacle preventing us from developing those kind of deep and meaningful relationships, and I'm not even just talking about here at Harbor, I'm talking about at your workplace with your coworkers or at your home with your family or with your spouse, the number one thing that the obstacle that prevents us from really forging those kind of bonds is not busyness. It's not obligations. It's not even personality differences. It's not, you know, they're a type A, I'm a type B, there's just friction. That's not the number one thing. I think the biggest obstacle between us and a great relationship with the people around us is pride. It's pride. Pride is a good relationship's great enemy. Because pride is concerned with me, not we. Pride is self-focused, not sharing. Pride draws attention to I instead of us. And here's what makes this attitude of the heart so insidious. It runs in direct contradiction to God's desire for how we should live. Our pride, our self-concern, our inward focus, when that's the predominant tilt of our hearts, it's in conflict with how our Creator designed us to live. He designed us to live in relationship. He designed us for relationship with Him. You know, that's the way He intended to go from the very beginning. And He intended us to have relationship with each other. He's built us that way. He's fashioned us for this. I want us to look at a text that's going to help us dive into this a little bit more this morning. It comes in the book of James, and it's in chapter 4. James is a very practical book. which is helpful to me because sometimes I get lost in head and thinking stuff, and it's nice to have. I feel like one of Jed or James' intentions with writing the books was to, with his letter in particular, was just to say, okay, here's how you live this out practically. Here's what you should do with what your faith is now asking you to, you know, think about. Now put it into action. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, James has this to say. He writes, "Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you." Many people believe that God is real, and that he loves them. And yet they can be just as selfish, messed up, and anxious as anyone else. Belief ought to make a big difference in our lives, I would think. Hey, it should make us more loving, more generous, and more humble. And yet belief alone doesn't do that in so many cases. And the reason isn't because beliefs don't automatically. The reason is because beliefs don't automatically turn into changed thoughts and character and behavior. It's just not how it works. It's God's Spirit at work in us that transforms us. And that's a process that we have to participate in. It's not a passive process. Belief is the way I think about something. And I don't know about you, but I'm familiar with what it looks like, you know, in my heart when I'm feeling convicted, when I know that I'm getting a nudge from God to do something, but I have to participate for action to happen. I have to participate for my character to become developed and fashioned. And one of the ways that we fashion that kind of character, one of the ways that it develops in us, is when we build relationships with others so that we can help each other to grow and mature in faith. It's one of the ways that this works. Because I can see somebody, and I can see that their faith is greater than mine, and I can put myself behind them and follow the path that they're treading. And I can lock arms with someone who's hurting, and I'm hurting too, and together we can share concern and care for one another. We can build each other up in that way. And I see someone who's just a little bit further behind on the journey than me. And I can encourage them, do it this way. Follow me as I follow Christ. When we're in relationship with people of faith, it has the ability to nurture our own. Scriptures teach us that we believers are to honor one another, that we're to accept one another, to bear burdens for each other, forgive each other, confess sin to each other. And honestly, very little of that type of activity is necessary in this room. I mean, some of it we can do in here. I mean, we can welcome each other and accept one another, and we can say hey in the halls, and maybe even afterwards, you know, we can pray with each other and, you know, confess or, you know, spend some time accountable to one another in that sense. But really, the active living fully, loving deeply, giving freely stuff happens outside of this place. No matter how inspired we become in here, and I hope we're inspired, I hope we're motivated in here. That, I mean, there's a purpose behind this event. I'm not saying we should just stop. But the real working out of our faith happens in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities. And so if this is the main way that you experience Harbor, in this room for this 1 hour, then it's possible that you're missing out on what it means to be a part of a community of faith that God designed you for. The majority of our faith journey happens outside of this room. And we become like the people we spend time with. we eat with and open our hearts to and see face to face. These are the people primarily who shape us. And so if your desire, the reason you're here is because you want to have a vibrant faith and a thriving relationship with God, then the most effective way to bring that about is to build relationships with other followers of Christ. Think back to the prayer that Jesus prayed during the last meal that he had with his friends and followers. He's praying to God on their behalf, and it's in John 17. He says these words in verse 20, "I pray also for those who believe in me through their message." He's talking to God about the disciples, and what he's really referring to is us, people who are going to hear the good news. He says, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me." What's Jesus saying there? Well, he's saying that the number one tool that God gave us to demonstrate who he is to the world is the beauty and the depth of our love for each other. Which means that it's not just about us when we're talking about relationships. It's talking about everyone. Because when they see the love of God flourishing in the way that we relate to each other, it draws people to God. It's the vehicle through which he's announcing himself to the world. This is significant. This is not inconsequential. It's not something that you just fit into your schedule. This is the hope of the world when we love each other. Problem is that too often we're simply obsessed and focused on our own thing. Our needs are more important than the needs of others. We live a life of convenience and control and comfort, and what we want supersedes the needs of anyone around us. And I am just as guilty of that as any one of you. And what's wrong with us at this point is wrong 100 times a day. Right? There's this old scholar named George MacDonald. He wrote, "The one principle of hell is this: I am my own." Because there are two ways to live this life, basically. I mean, it really comes down to just two things: my life for yours, or my life for me. And that works its way out 1,000 times a day in the little decisions that we make and the little choices. You know, my life for yours, my life for me. It's either your needs above mine or mine above yours. And it plays out over and over again, day after day. The my life for yours principle is the only one in which any life is really possible. To embrace it is to live the way God designed you to be. To refuse it, to live my life for me, is to begin a descent into spiritual death. Pride, it's the ultimate obstacle preventing us from good relationships. It's the root of the problem. Verse 6 of our text, James says, I mean, he's just as blunt as he can be, God opposes the proud. And then in verse 10, he gives us this: so humble yourselves before the Lord. If the reason for community breakdown, if the reason relationships aren't as rich and rewarding and nurturing as they should be, is our pride, if that's the reason that there's a breakdown, then the healing agent is going to be humility. The thing that's going to repair and restore the relationships around us. It's humility. So what is humility? I mean, we're not talking about shyness or lack of assertion. We're not talking about timidity, you know, being in a corner and just kind of letting everybody take an advantage of you. That's not a biblical understanding of what humility is. What does God think of when he's asking us to humble ourselves? I love how Tim Keller phrases this. He's such a wise and insightful writer, and I couldn't think of a better way to say the line that he's got than to just quote his line. So here it is. Humility, he writes, is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Like, I'm a terrible person. I don't deserve anything. I'm just going to relegate myself to the corner. That is not humility. No, he says, humility is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It's focusing on yourself less because you are supremely confident of your value and your worth to God and that he is in charge of the circumstances of your life. That's humility. Humility is admitting your life is not your own. That you need God to be God. You let him lead you. You place your life under his authority. You submit in that way. That's humility as God views it. And there's something we must have to begin to develop that kind of humility. You have to have an understanding of the enormity of God's love for you. It's just crucial that you understand how much he loves you so that you can begin to place your life under his lordship. And so the promise of verse 6 in our text is just wonderful. And even if you're a person in here like me who struggles with pride, James writes, God gives grace generously. That's amazing. That's the promise of verse 6. And I believe that it's the grace of salvation. James is saying, no matter what your life is like, if you're proud and your wisdom is earthly, if you're a person who is far from good, God has grace for you. It's available. And he gives it generously. It's justifying, sanctifying, glorifying grace that he's talking about. The grace of salvation, it's saving grace. Literally, verse 6 means that he gives greater grace. You know, that's the Greek word rendering there would be, it's greater grace. So what is grace, you might be asking? You know, what do we mean that he gives more grace? I think you know what it means when you see it. It's God showing favor to those of us who are undeserving, which is all of us. It's God's unmerited favor. That's what it is. And within that favor is forgiveness and love and the promise of heaven and the Holy Spirit indwelled in us and all spiritual blessings and understanding of God's word and joy and peace and all of the fruits of the Spirit, all of that favor is lavished on us generously. Even though we don't deserve it, God promised that grace is available to all who come in faith to Christ. It's a grace that's greater than the depths of our depravity. It's a grace greater than the power of sin in our life. It's a grace that's greater than the might of our adversary. It's a grace that's greater even than death. One writer said it this way, and I love how he renders it. He said, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election. We may contradict the grace of reconciliation. We may overlook the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to him and say, well, what I've received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. So when James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up, it's part of this topsy-turvy, what's up is down, what's down is up principle that's at the heart of all of creation. Over and over again, the Bible says that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The first will be last, the last will be first. He who wants to find his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. If you lay down your life for God and others, if you die to your own power and control, you will get your life back forever, safe and sound. But if you hold on to your life, if you say, I don't want to lay my life down, I want to live for me, it will slip through your grasp. Maybe not today, but one day. The way up is down. The way down is up. The way to have true power is to give your power away and serve. And the way to feel eternally great about yourself is to admit your need, your desperate need for a Savior. Allow Jesus to become that for you. See, in Jesus, we see this my life for yours principle in its perfect state. We see the greatest act of humility. God in the flesh, laying down his life. Philippians 2, Paul writes, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And so we know, don't we, that God designed us for and calls us to selflessness in our relationships because he modeled this for us himself. And we've met the enemy, haven't we? Thing that's preventing us from pursuing these kind of relationships? It's us. It's me. Our pride. So what do we do about it? You know, outside of waiting for a humbling experience to come along and chop us down to size, you know, are we waiting for, you know, the boss to come and let us go? You know, we got to sit down. Is it an experience like that? Can we just all of us admit that that's a terrible idea? It's a terrible plan for developing humility because it's awful to experience that kind of thing. And it's a growing, nurturing thing. Don't get me wrong. I grew so much during that time. But if that's the only way that we grow in humility, we're in trouble. We're all of us going to be just like miserable. How can we begin to make some strides in this area? Just practically speaking, what can we do? I'd like to suggest a couple ways, if you're willing to indulge them, some opportunities for us to begin cultivating selflessness in our lives. Are you up for these? First, most of us can very quickly identify a self-focused activity or preoccupation that steals time from the people around us and prevents us from engaging in relationships with others. Think about where you're investing your time. Find the pursuit that is most frustrating to those who want more of your attention and curb it. And I don't know what that means for you. I'm not even suggesting that what you're doing is wrong or a bad thing in and of itself. But if it's frustrating the people around you, or if it's preventing you from engaging and investing in relationships, maybe it's time to back away from it. I'll try to be more specific. If you're prone to overindulgent phone time, it's appropriate to ask if the trade-off is worth it. And I know that this can be a really bad area for me personally. So I've decided I'm going to remove some of the apps on my phone where I'm wasting my time. And I'm committing to surfing less when I'm at home with my family so that I can give my attention to them. And if it's not your phone for you, then maybe it's gaming. Maybe it's time to put some parameters on how long and how often you play. Maybe for you it's reading. And if you're often secluding yourself from others with your nose in a book, it might be a good idea to set some boundaries around your reading time. Could be sports. And guys, let's be honest, overindulging in this area is easy during the NFL season. I could sit at home for the rest of today and watch every single game. Question is that fair to those around me? How can you curb the amount of time you spend watching a game? I could go on and on. Some of us are seriously overworking ourselves. We've got obligation after obligation with no end in sight, and we need to get home to our families. Some of us are watching way too much TV, and some of us are watching TV with phones in our hands. Now, I want to reemphasize that I'm not suggesting that any of these activities are inappropriate in and of themselves. I'm simply... Better answer that. These activities, these things we spend our time focusing on, they're not even necessarily wrong or inappropriate in and of themselves. But I want to ask us to consider whether we're overusing them, and in so doing, robbing those around us of our full attention. My second suggestion, if you've chosen to curb or minimize an area of your life that you've determined is wasting time, then it only makes sense to be intentional with the time that you're saving. Less me time should equate to more we time, you know, us. Eat dinner together at the table with your family instead of around the sofa. No phones allowed, TV off. Or invite someone to share a meal with you. Listen, observe, learn about the people you are most often around, and when appropriate, serve them, assist, lend a hand. And today, when you walk out these doors, you have an opportunity to join one of Harbor's journey groups. You know, begin investing intentionally for maybe an hour or two a week for the next 3 months in some other people's lives. Sign up, not just because it suits you, but because you view it as an opportunity to build into someone's life. Oh, well, I'm sure you're going to derive some benefit, there's no doubt. But don't sign up for that reason alone. Listen, there are plenty of ways to involve yourself in building relationships with your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors but they slip away from us because we're preoccupied with ourselves. Seize the opportunities as they come. Eliminate the distractions. Our lives will be richer for it because we were made by God to share in these kind of relationships. One final suggestion. Ask God to help you grow in this area. And if Jesus himself thought it worth praying for on our behalf, then it only makes sense that we join him in seeking God's help to build unity among us. In fact, I would go as far as to suggest that it's crucial. His role is just crucial because we are swimming upstream, aren't we? Our culture is unrelenting in its desire for our attention to focus on ourselves. We need God's help. For some of us, relationships are hard. We've been hurt before, and we're reluctant to open ourselves up again. Pray to God for wisdom and strength as you trust him in this area. Some of us are introverts, and we're not inclined to put ourselves out there with others. Pray to God for the ability to cultivate a few close relationships and then invest yourself in them fully. Some of us are extroverts and we've never met a stranger. And yet, too often our conversation is really limited to our own self-interest. It's really more about us. So pray to God for an empathetic heart and ask him to give you an unselfish attitude in your interactions with others. I'm so serious about wanting our church to pray about these things. I want to give you a list of three things that all of us can pray for this week. And if you're a note taker, or even if you're not, I'd love it if you'd write them down and then post them in your car, put them on your refrigerator door, put them in a place where you can see it this week. And then would you pray these three prayers along with me this week? First is this. God, would you help me to develop a heart of humility instead of vanity and pride? Would you be willing to join me in praying that this week? God, help me to develop a heart of humility. And the second is this. God, would you help me to meet the needs of others rather than being absorbed with my own? Would you be willing to join me in praying that this week? Asking God, help me to tend to the needs of others. And lastly, would you please help me to be concerned with the things that please you instead of what brings me recognition? Would you be willing to join me in praying that this week? God, help me to be more concerned with the things that please you than the things that bring me acknowledgement. What do you think is going to happen if we begin to think of ourselves less and invest in the lives of the people around us? What do you think is going to happen if, with God's help, we begin to see others the way that he sees them? If we begin to love them in the way that he loves them, what's that going to look like? Is that going to require some change? It's kind of scary. I think it might. I don't know what it looks like for you to put this into action. I don't know what the ramifications are in your own life and for those around you, but I do know one thing. I'm going to tell you one thing that will happen. And it's because it's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed we would be brought to complete unity, so that the world would know that God sent him and that he loves them. And it's because they will have seen that love in action in us. That's going to happen. When we put this into action in our lives, people are going to see the goodness, the graciousness of our God, and they'll be drawn to him. What an incredible thing to consider that we can be a part of that. Let's pray to God that we can do that. Father, I am so bad at this. I have no platform to stand on when it comes to this, to teach from. I'm praying that your Spirit work in my life can begin to help me break down and chip away at my pride. Allow me to place my life in yours. Trust you in that way. Begin to see people around me instead of being so distracted with my own thing. Pray for ability to do that, and that your Spirit begin to cultivate that in my life. I pray that for my whole group of friends here, that your Spirit at work in us would be the thing motivating us and compelling us, and that we would listen. We would open our hearts and our eyes. Father, as that happens, I pray that we would begin to see your goodness and your grace revealed, and that others would see you at work and be drawn to you, come to fall in love with who you are for them. That is our desire. And I pray that it would take place as you direct us and give us wisdom. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.